If you take your Bibles open, some of you guys aren't old enough to understand that, but you can go home and Google it, punch card on Wikipedia. You'll say, oh, that's what he meant. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This is the third in our series of messages. I guess it'll end up being four messages long. I said three, but it'll end up being four in this particular look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're going to be looking at verse 8 and 9 today. I've entitled the message today, The Greatest Gift. So turn there to Ephesians 2. Three cleaners on August 21st, 1911. Maybe you're aware of this. Any of us were around back then, but maybe you have heard about this in your history class or art class. Well, these cleaners are in the Louvre. They work in the Louvre. It's about 7 a.m. They're doing their job. They're the nighttime cleaners. And they walk past where the Mona Lisa is supposed to be. And all of a sudden, they realize it's not there. And the Mona Lisa at that point, back in their money of the time, would be about $1.5 million, basically a lot of money. And they figured the Mona Lisa must be off with the photographers. This would be common. The painting would be taken down. It'd be put somewhere so someone else could paint it, or it could be photographed, something of that nature. And they figured, someone must have taken it over there. But they were kind of joking. It was reported that they were joking about, oh, but would it have been interesting if it really was stolen? Well, some of you guys know the story. Multiple days later, they didn't even realize it right away. Multiple days later, they came to realize the Mona Lisa actually was stolen. Someone had come in and was actually there to paint the painting. And he says, well, where is it? And they went and looked at the records and said, well, I don't know where it is. It's supposed to be there. And they realized it was stolen. The Mona Lisa was missing for 2 years. It was gone before a thief finally made a mistake and he tried to sell it. And as a result, the Mona Lisa was recovered and eventually returned to its home in the Louvre. In many ways, the Mona Lisa, the most famous painting during this time of 2 years, they figured it was missing, was virtually forgotten about because someone stole it away. In a very similar vein, our understanding of the gospel is in danger of being stolen away. It is hidden away. It is buried many times. This is a danger even in Bible-believing churches like ours, in our church specifically, and churches like ours. This happens because we forget exactly what God did when He saved a person. We forget what God did when He saved a person. And much like the Mona Lisa, sometimes, and usually right away, we don't even realize it's missing until it's too late, until afterward. And sometimes we even joke like these cleaners did about it. And we see that again and again. So far in Ephesians, we have seen a testimony to the great work of salvation, the great work that God has done in salvation and for the church. Just in quick review, most of this review is in your bulletin if you want to look. We saw that God's salvation rescue, I think it's in the bulletin, it may not be, now that I'm thinking about it, but we saw God's salvation rescued us from the greatest depths, verses 1 to 3. In fact, we saw that God rescued us from death, that we were absolutely not alive. Dead men walking, that we continually fall short of the target. We sin, that we were off course, enslaved, held captive by the prince of the power of the air, doomed, children of wrath. Now, if you are not a believer, this is not a word for you. This is an R for you, okay? The only ones that God rescued are believers, those who have repented and trust Christ for salvation. We'll talk about that here today. That's where the text is today. Then last week, we saw that God's salvation manifested the greatest love. And we saw this in verses 4 to 7. Because God reached down to the great depths, the greatest depth of our depravity. And He reached us where we were because we could not reach up. And He changed us. We saw that this love of God is great. It's superabounding. His love is unmerited, we saw. We could do nothing about our condition. This was His work. It is His work. It is His grace. Our works only offended God and made him our enemy. In spite of all this, God reached down with love that is effective. And we saw that last week, that his love is effective. His love made us alive, raised us up, and seated us together in the heavenlies of Christ. We left off in the middle of that. We're going to pick up in a minute with that thought. Salvation truly is a great work of God. In verses 7 to 10, we get a summary of this great work. And we're going to look specifically just coming, because again, we didn't quite finish 7. We're going to just finish off verse 7 this morning and look at verse 8 and verse 9. Read with me for context, Ephesians 2. Let's read the Word of God together here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10, and this is next week's sermon, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Salvation is the great work of God. Maybe we could answer the question this morning, what is so great about it? And while certainly no man's, and by certain, not my sermon, can hold the greatness of it, we're going to see two actions that show the greatness that we have with this gift of salvation. And we left off last week in verse 6 and 7. But notice in verses 6 and 7 together, you see that God's great salvation raises believers to the greatest heights. God's great work of salvation raises believers to the greatest heights. We see that as an action. In this position of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we have a tremendous unity with God. Do you ever think about that? The unity that we have with God. This is an amazing concept for man to have a unity with the Lord God, creator of the universe. We sing about these things and we gloss over them when we read about them. But what an awesome and an amazing concept. Not only do we have this in eternity future, but we can enjoy and rest in the truth of it now. Look how many times you see the phrase with him or in him in verse 6 and 7. Just look real quick in the text. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is unity that's going on here. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward what? Us in Christ Jesus. These similar phrases that appear four times in these two verses, and go back and read Ephesians 1. It's all over the place. It's throughout the Word of God, but it stresses the unity we have in Christ because of what God has done. Salvation provides a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are joint heirs with him. It's John 17:3. That's why I say that. I'm not pulling the relationship thing out of nowhere. It says eternal life is what? Knowing God, Jesus Christ, knowing God. He gives us his righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees the work of Christ. He doesn't see the deadness that we were, that we looked at, and the transgressions and trespasses that we looked at in verses 1 to 3. We also get rest and we get honor Consider what being seated with him in the heavenly means. Again, verses that we just gloss over and sing about. Like after a long week at work where we desire to come home and relax and you just seat and it's over and it's done, one day we'll be seated in heaven with Christ. Have you ever wondered why God would choose to save man in such a depraved situation? You ever thought about that? Verse 7 gives an answer. So that in the ages to come, he might show what? The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By reaching down to those who are needy, we see the very character of God, his greatness. If God did not demonstrate this grace to us, how could any created being even understand what grace is, what God's characteristics are, what his attributes are? God's mercy and love are great attributes of God. And we get all of them added up here. We get a glimpse of what grace really is in salvation. Now we can look at God and say, what a gracious, what a loving, what a compassionate, what a merciful God who does not compromise his holiness and his justice, but makes a way for man to be saved. His grace. We can see that. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a theology out there that teaches God. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've read this. Maybe you've even said this. I'm just telling you my understanding of the Word of God to the best that I can with a clear conscience. But there's this theology out there that says, why did God create man? Well, he needed fellowship. God needed something out there. He created us up because God needed a friend, essentially. And they don't know he's used that language, but somehow God wanted fellowship. Does God need anything according to the Bible? No, of course not. He is self-sustaining. The Psalms in the Old Testament, the New Testament say it again and again. Why did God choose man then? Why did he choose to save man? Because it displayed his glory. How many times have we heard people say this? And again, I'm not picking. I've used this terminology before. But how many times have we heard people say, or maybe we've said, well, I found Christ. Well, how did you get saved? Well, I found Christ during this day. I guess in a way you did. And I certainly, again, I have used that language. And I understand what people mean. But I guess the illustration here, it's kind of like playing hide and seek with a four-year-old. And maybe you have children and you've done this. And you play and you can hear the child hiding, right? Child's going to scare you, or he's hiding, playing hide and seek. And he's hiding behind the couch and he's giggling. I mean, there's no doubt where the child is. And you're walking around the house. Oh, where are you? You know, and doing that thing and the child's giggling. And eventually you come to the child. The child says, I did a really good job, didn't I, Daddy, hiding from you. I did a good job. People are like this when we make comments. Oh, I found Christ. I sure did a good job, didn't I, Daddy? The bottom line is God, unlike that illustration, every illustration breaks down somewhere, he's not playing a game. God has done a tremendous work with us. And as a result, he is bringing glory to himself. That's what the scripture teaches here. God forbid that we should have an attitude that salvation is of you or me. It is all of God. Salvation raises us to the greatest heights. Secondly, this morning, and there's only two points, but unfortunately, almost the entire sermon is the second point. where we will spend most of our time together. But as we start to look at why salvation is so great, the second action we see is that it gives the greatest gift. And again, this is our focus here today. God's tremendous work of salvation is the greatest gift. We all want good gifts. We want to give good gifts to those that we love for their special occasions, for their birthdays. In fact, if you have children, they let you know the great gifts that they would like to receive from you. In general, most of us want to do something nice for those that we love and those that we care about. We don't want to give the junky little gift or the silly little trinket. You want to give the gift that someone's going to open up and be, that's cool. That's actually what I wanted. That's a really cool gift. It's not the thing, I'll give it away at the next white elephant gift or something. That's not the one you want to give to somebody. When God, or be the re-gifted gift, right? So when God saved us, He didn't just give away some small gift or the little trinket. It wasn't even a nice gift. He gave the single most greatest gift that you can ever get and has ever been given in history, as far as I understand. When you take a look at the summary of verses 8 through 10 in chapter 2 here, we see the greatest manifestation of God's glory possible. God will do all things to bring the greatest glory to Himself, whether it is exercising His mercy, His grace, or His judgment. In salvation, we see the greatest gift. That's what our text is talking about at this point. Look at the structure of verse 8, right in the beginning. For by grace you have been saved. This is really interesting in the original language. This is a definite article. And it goes right along here with grace. Here's what I mean by that, okay? Let me help you. This could be translated this way. For by this grace you have been saved. The article here explains that this grace is something that we've already examined in this letter. For by this grace, what grace? The love of God, verse 4. The mercy of God, verses 5, 4, and 5. The goodness of God that we saw in verses 6 and 7. For by this grace is what the text is saying. Our response to God's grace is what? Faith, according to here. We're going to look at this here in a minute. The Bible teaches even our faith is not out of ourselves, but what? It is a gift of God. I want us to think like that. We need to think like that. Faith is nothing that we can do, not saving faith, in and of ourselves or of our own power. It's something we do as a result of God's work. That's the point of the text here. We can go on all day discussing the grammar, but that statement is true and clearly understood in this text. God wants us to recognize what He has done. Faith, in a nutshell, can be summarized in our language today as trust. And here's what I mean by that. For by this grace you have been saved by faith through the process of believing and trusting in that not of yourselves. You don't have that ability unless God gives it to you. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So when you start seeing this faith as a reference to the act of belief, the act of trusting, the act of relying on what God has already done, we begin to have an understanding of what faith is. A lot of people today say, you just have to have faith. You hear this all over the place. You hear it on the news, you hear it in songs. The old political slogan, not that long ago, maybe some of you guys remember this one, faith, friends and family. Faith, friends and family. What does that mean? Faith in what? Faith in who? What kind of faith are we talking about? Or secular songs. Gotta have faith or keeping the faith. And the list goes on and on. So the question is, we live in a society that talks a lot about faith. So it's really important for us to define. What does this mean? I don't want to be misunderstood in what I'm saying. What is faith? So let's look at our Bibles and try to get an understanding of what this text is talking about. What is this faith that's not of ourselves? What is happening here in this text? Let me get some precursor thoughts here. Faith is not merely knowledge, but it involves knowledge, but it is not just knowledge. And hang on to that thought. We're going to revisit it. Many times, even in our Bible-believing churches, even churches like ours, we reduce faith to an emotional response. We end up reducing faith to an emotional response. This happens all the time. It happens in churches where a person doesn't know anything, but they just heard the moving sermon that was preached, biblical or not. They just heard the moving, emotional sermon, and they're told to believe and have faith in something. They don't know what. The knowledge isn't there, but they're supposed to believe and turn and have faith as the stanza of X song is played. Again, and again and again. What are these people being told to have faith in? That's a real problem. Biblical faith does involve knowledge. We'll talk about what kind, but it does involve knowledge. Now, it's not just knowledge, but there are certain things that you must know to have biblical saving faith. What? Let me just give you a few. What is my faith in? Or, let me reword that question. Who is my faith in? This is the whole point of groups like ECT, if you know who they are or don't. They're evangelicals and Catholics together. Not going to get into that. It was a real hot button 10 years ago. It really is today, too, but it was bigger 10, 15 years ago. But these groups say things like, oh, well, you believe in God and have some kind of faith, and it kind of looks like mine a little bit, and I have it, too, so let's join together. We must all believe similarly. But the question we need to ask is this. What is the essential thing you must believe to become a Christian? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road here. What are the essential things that you must actually believe in, that your faith must be placed in, to be a Christian? That's a really important question, I think. There are churches all over town who discuss things like, well, isn't God's path to salvation wide open? And won't his love in the end conquer hell? He's certainly not going to, his love is so big, he's not going to, hell maybe isn't what we think it is. Well, that stuff's not true. It is. It's exactly as the scripture says. The reality is the door is not wide. Matthew 7 says the contrary. It says it's narrow, the gate is. So get right it, right it. That's what it says. There are certain things a person needs to know to go to heaven and be a true child of God. The scripture is very clear. So what are the essential truths of that we need to know for faith? I'm going to ask you to do something I wouldn't normally ask you to do, and that would be to turn in your Bible somewhere else. If you have your Bible there, if not, that's great. Turn to Acts 17. If not, I'll read it to you here in a minute. I want you to see this for yourself. You'll just have to chalk today up as a semi-topical, semi-textual exposition or whatever label you want to put my sermon under. It's okay. But it is, usually we much more are exposition directly from the text. But I want to look at these other texts today. It's really important for us to understand what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is talking about here in this faith and grace. We're going to read in a minute here in Acts 17. But in our culture's past, there was a time where if you were a child and you learned to read, what did you learn to read on? The Bible. That was our culture. Now here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there were more Christians in those days. Nor am I saying we were a more godly country. What I am saying is that people in general understood basic truths of the Bible because they knew what the Bible said, and because they learned to read on it. They grew up on it, much the same way kids grow up on whatever happens to be out there today. There was a general understanding, for example, that God is the creator. At least the Bible says that he is. But our culture has moved because there is no longer a culture where the Bible has dominated their thinking. It's not ingrained as you grow up. It's all been all but eliminated from the public schools, from our media. Unless you really force the issue in your home, our society today, the children, they grow up without this knowledge. It did used to exist. I bring this up because of this. In Acts 17, Paul goes to a culture that's not like our 1950s, 40s, 30s, or 1800s culture. Paul goes to a culture that's not that dissimilar to our culture. Maybe they were a little further in some ways, maybe not as far in some ways. As far, and when I say further, I mean in a bad way. But this was a culture of people who did not know who God is. They didn't know what his word said about who he is. It's the difference between preaching to Jews, who understood these things and are unsaved, and preaching to Greeks, who did not understand any of the core fundamentals the Jews did and are still equally unsaved. These were Greeks. Our culture is Greek. So this is a very relevant passage in Acts 17 for us, because these are people who grew up without a knowledge of God. They didn't know that. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the basic truths that we would take for granted and sometimes talk to people like somehow they understand these truths in our evangelism. Let's look at how Paul talks here. This is important. What's essential to believe? Well, let's look at how Paul breaks down the gospel and how Paul explains the gospel to these people in this culture. And let's see if we can get what are the essentials for me to believe. Acts 17, verse 22. Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. Not that dissimilar from our society, by the way. Religious doesn't mean they were saved. They're just religious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Notice what Paul says. There's something that you are ignorant of. But he seems to indicate they're curious. So Paul is going to tell these people what they need to believe in order to become a Christian. Let's keep reading verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What is Paul saying? Let's stop here for a minute. What is Paul saying? He is saying tremendous truths about God. He is saying that God is sovereign. He is over all of creation. He is, if you would, large and in charge. He is the creator. You didn't evolve out of pond scum, Paul talks about here. You didn't pop out of the brain of Zeus, to put it in the context of the Greek, of the Romans here. It is no accident that you are here. God is the omnipotent creator who can do all things. We see a summary of the first 11 chapters, if you would, of the first 11 chapters of Genesis here in Acts. Paul says that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. That he is holy and perfect in every respect. In verse 27, Paul mentions God's eminence. He says, you're groping. But what? God is here. God is near. Faith is within reach. He's reached out. He's provided salvation. Verse 27, God's eminence. And that reaches out in salvation there. But we see God's eminence in verse 27. Back in the text, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. God is holy. He is the absolute standard. And he demands that people conform to that. That is what holiness demands. God is holy, and it's holy because he demands it. Period. I wonder how this is going over at this point. I wonder how many people are there thinking, and sometimes we get concerned what we speak and it's not going to be well received and I need to make it palatable. And those things are true. Don't be the Brillo pad. The gospel offends. Make sure it's the gospel and not you. Don't add your own offense to it. I get that. But sometimes we get so worried. I wonder how this is received. Listen, think about what we just read. Packed into just this short number of verses. When you talk about biblical faith, it starts with an understanding of who God is. This doesn't mean you need to fully understand systematic or biblical theology. That's not what I'm saying. But there are certain things about our Lord that you must understand. Again, who is your faith in? Is it, my faith's in my car because I think my car's going to take me home because it always has before. But what's your faith in? It matters. It's not just that I believe in some God and I label him Jesus. Saving faith needs to be able to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is this God? At least at some level. Certainly, the most godly Christian could not really answer that question. Because as we sang, if we had the entire ocean to be ink and the entire sky was parchment, we couldn't write we couldn't contain the love of God. We certainly couldn't write about a God who's infinite. That's the point. It wouldn't be able to do, but there's certain truths you need to know. Secondly, true faith doesn't just understand some of these core things of God, but it has a proper understanding of sin. We see that in the text too. Biblical faith has a knowledge of who God is and who man is as a fallen creature who has apart from the perfect, holy standard of God. How in the world can people profess to be saved when they do not understand what they're saved from or what sin is? That's the same question. Sin is anything that displeases God. The Bible teaches us that these can be things that we do. They can be things that we do not do. The Bible makes it very clear what sin is. We try to rationalize it. We can try to justify it. But God declared that all people everywhere should repent and turn from their sin. This literally means to turn your neck from something, to turn it away from it, to turn away from your sin and to look to God. This is what the Bible teaches salvation is all about. Verse 31, here in Acts 17, it says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul, as he shares the gospel and encourages people to have the right kind of faith, he not only tells them about God, he tells them to turn from their sin, he also shows them Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about here, the man, the one who was raised from the dead. He is the man God appointed. He is the one that rose from the dead, a bodily resurrection from the tomb. These are the things about Christ that we must understand. He is the God-man. He was God incarnate. He became flesh without losing anything. Be careful here. The answer to the question of what percentage is God is Jesus, what percentage God and man, is 100 and 100, okay? It's not 50-50, and it's not a set aside. He's 100% God, 100% man. These are important things. Again, we don't need to be able to quote all the gospel or even to expand in a system, in a theological way on these things, but true Christians know some of these core truths of who Christ is. And this is eternal life. We read that earlier from John 17:3, knowing Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Think about it this way. Why is Christ's death sufficient to pay for our sin? Why are you saved? Why is it that you're saved because you believe in Christ? Well, because he's the God-man. There's no other solution to that. Because he lived blameless under the law. The law had no claim to him. There was no reason for the penalty of death to attach itself to Christ. For the wages of sin is death. But Jesus never sinned. He willingly laid down his life, the eternal God, infinite God, paying the eternal sacrifice. This pleased God the Father, and he testified to this by raising Jesus from the dead. This is the answer to our question. You have faith in what, and why are you saved? Again, you don't need to be able to articulate it as I did here, but in some way, these truths have to be there. Some understanding has to be there. You need to have an understanding that Christ is God incarnate. That somehow he paid in some substitutionary way our sin with his own death, his own blood. This is what that means. This means that Jesus paid for your sin and he got your bad stuff and you got his righteousness. That's what that means. I just used bigger words for it. You have to understand that Christ was raised from the dead. These things are non-negotiable. Read Romans 10. When we talk about God, sin, and Christ, these core truths are not negotiable. When faith saves an individual, it will have at least some knowledge and grip of these truths. I understand the knowledge might be at different levels, and you may not even be able to articulate it. I'm not asking for that. But the Bible's not asking for that. Who cares what I'm asking for? But still, there is a knowledge of these truths. If you are here and you're thinking, my faith is nothing like this, then I encourage you to examine your faith with biblical glasses on. Who cares what you and I think? Look, go to the Word of God. Ask someone who you know that knows Christ. Show me in the Word of God why you believe this. Being a Christian is not something you are born into. Not only that, it is not something you get into by repeating the magic phrase that someone recites to you. That doesn't work that way. Make sure you believe the core truths of the gospel. As you witness, remember these things, Christian. Done in what the Bible teaches regarding sin. You don't want to stand before God. And yes, I'm talking to the Christian here. And give an account for your evangelism and not have given the gospel, shared the gospel, or told the gospel, or invited others to come to the Christ. What did you want to use there? You don't want to stand before God and have done that in a way that clearly was not in line with His Word. So Christian, remember this in our evangelism, as we speak to others. Not only is knowledge essential, but there is an understanding that affects not just our intellect, but it actually affects our heart. Turn back real quick to Acts 16. I want you to see what happens here in this chapter. Verse 14, very popular verse, Acts 16, 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And what? The Lord opened her heart to what? Respond to the things spoken by Paul. I just don't want you to think I make this up. This is what the Word of God teaches. The kind of faith we're talking about here is supernatural. I have known people who at one moment just did not believe the gospel and who God is. Some of us come different ways and God has different paths. It fleshes itself out different. What happens may not be different, but the way that we see it from our perspective and the way that it fleshes out is different. But I've seen people, they don't believe at all, and then they just believe. How do you explain that other than God? This is what happened to me. I'd be happy to share my testimony with you guys on another occasion and have before, but this is what God did for me. He changed my mind on who He is and His Word. There is no other explanation except the supernatural work of God. You've known people for too long. People don't change in and of themselves. They stink when they're 15 and you see those characteristics when they're 30 and 35. You have those same negative characteristics. You're better at masking them. You do things so they don't get you as in trouble. Sometimes you become wiser. Sometimes I think wiser just means you learn to mask your sin better, I wonder. But a man is dead in his trespasses and sin. The truths of sin and the gospel are foolishness to him. But when God opens up his an understanding, all of a sudden, wow, it makes sense. The stuff that you know and the stuff that you've heard, it's all great and wonderful. But without this understanding, it's just a bunch of useless facts. All the liberals, scholars, know what you believe. And believe me, most of them know what you believe a whole lot better than you do. There is an understanding, though, that when our hearts are opened, supernaturally by God, it's not just comprehension of, oh, I know what it says. It's real understanding. And it gives response. This is why Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. We preached through this already. That God would open up the eyes of our inner man, our hearts, so that we can comprehend these truths right here. This is the work of God. Every person lives to some degree by faith. This is true, right? We trust in facts that we understand and know. We cross the bridge. We pay our money. We go at the toll. We go over the bridge. Why? Because I saw it hold the car up in front of me, and I'm pretty sure it's not going to dump me in the ocean. We sit in the chairs or in the pews in front of us because I've seen them hold up people bigger than me, and I've seen them hold up other people. So I'm going to sit in them trusting I'm not going to fall. We trust all the time when we eat, when we drink. We trust the food's not contaminated. Okay? Life is a constant series made up of faith, acts of faith. But the kind of faith that I'm talking about here reaches another dimension. It's where our understanding is open to spiritual truths, supernaturally. Knowledge. Understanding. And the third thing is choice. The third thing is choice. We saw knowledge, we saw understanding, and now choice. There is a response. The kind of faith that affects our knowledge and our heart will affect our will. It affects our actions. It will manifest itself in many ways. One of the ways we know we have true faith, the kind of faith that will manifest true salvation, is that we have a love for Christ. That's where our obedience, we're going to talk about some of this next week and certainly in chapter 4 following in Ephesians. But it's because of a love for Christ. That's what our obedience is in. The entire book of 1 John reiterates it. Go home and read it today. I know we have spent a lot of time here on this one point today. Like I said, mostly everything is in here. But this is essential. If you don't know these, if you don't know these things, you need it. And if you do know them, you need to be reminded of them. Let me read 1 Corinthians 16:22 to you. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is what? Accursed. Right? Accursed. Does God curse his children? No. They're secure for all eternity. The Bible clearly says that if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Genuine faith will manifest a love for God, a love for Christ. I desire not to sin, not because I merit anything, because I love God. I love Christ because why? What he's done, because he loved me first. We love him because he loved us. It's our response to saving faith. This is what biblical faith produces. It produces fruit. You may believe all these things. You may think you even comprehend them to some degree. But if you do not truly love Christ, if you are not passionate for what the Lord has done, then you lack the fruit of saving faith. This is biblical. When we sing the songs of redemption, I don't care if you like the song or don't like the song. I'm not talking about music. But when we sing the songs of redemption and you think about the blood of Christ shed at the cross, if that doesn't affect your heart, if you are apathetic to those truths, you cannot say that you know Christ according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, because the curse of God is upon you. In addition to all this, the Bible teaches that true believers follow Christ. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" When we talk about saving faith, it will affect our walk. We will love Christ. We will desire to obey him. Is the Christian's joy to obey Christ? Like Jesus said, it is what? My meat and my drink to do the will of the Father. The heart that is in love for Christ sees joy in obeying the Lord. Why would I want to do anything that displeases my Father? Why would I want to do anything that displeases my Lord, who I love? I'm certainly not loving him at the time when when I want to do the wrong things. And I know we all struggle. I know we all have remaining sin this side of heaven. But that is not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the good. We think of Romans 7 there. The good I want to do, that I don't do. And the things I don't want to do. You hear the struggle. This I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of death? And then it looks to Christ with love and obedience. Christ said there is a price that must be paid in being a disciple. Listen to Luke 6, a little bit later than what we read a minute ago. Verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who has built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the turret burst against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of that house is great." What is Jesus saying? If you have the right kind of faith, you will act upon it. And then when life hits you, you will stand. Does the Lord say it's going to be easy? No. He said it's going to be a flood. It's going to be a torrent. But without that response and obedience and love to Christ, which comes from saving faith, great is the ruin. And ruin is not the description of the Christian life, but a life that doesn't have saving faith. Knowledge, understanding, and choice. A choice to love, and then a choice to obey, and even a choice to commitment. Listen to Luke 14, verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." According to our Lord, there is a commitment needed for those who desire to be a disciple of Him. That's what He said. The disciple will learn. He will follow the example. He will imitate. He will lead. He will pick up his cross. He will hold to Christ more than anything else. Christ desires, Christ's disciples, He make Jesus Himself the dominant relationship in their life. To Christ's disciples, nothing compares to Him. The rich young ruler, remember him. He went away from Jesus sorrowfully, and Jesus let him go because at this point, at least, that man did not have this kind of faith. Listen, this is I know this has been a little topical and a little textual, more than we normally are. Ephesians 2:8-9. Listen again to that text. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast." Understand, the faith that saves someone is a gift of God. This faith is a supernatural thing. The things we are describing are not natural affections of our heart, apart from God changing our hearts. That means salvation is without human achievement. It's without our own works. It's God's work from start to finish. You say, "Well, what good are my deeds then? What about my good deeds? What about my good works?" Well, they don't count regarding salvation. We've already talked a little bit about what they are. But they don't count regarding salvation. That would be putting the cart before the horse. Remember the illustration we gave a few weeks ago of trying to jump over the ocean from one country to another. And sure, you're probably more athletic than me. We played basketball yesterday. I got a very real showing that there are many of them people here that are much more athletic than me. And you might jump further than I will. You probably will. But the point is, you're still going to miss the mark. You're not going to make it. You are going to land in the sea of sin just like I will, apart from the work of God. You cannot make the leap towards salvation and eternal life. This is why we need grace. This is why, as we were in the greatest depth, we needed God to reach down, because salvation is without human achievement. So it is faith alone that saves. But as others have said, saving faith is never alone. The proper soil in good tree produces what? Fruit. It produces fruit. And we're going to see some of this next time in Ephesians 2:10. We will see how God, the master craftsman, takes us and works us into the masterpiece. More beautiful than the Mona Lisa that we talked about earlier. A greater work than the Mona Lisa is, or any piece of artwork, or all of the artwork in the Louvre added together, and its sum pales in comparison to what God has done in our lives. We're going to see that in Ephesians 2:10, because He is the master craftsman. He is the master artist. We'll get that next week. The world's greatest artist is nothing compared to what God crafts in us. A faith based on knowledge, understanding, and choice results in love, obedience, and commitment to Christ. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is great. God's work is great. For the Christian here, remember God's mercy. How, Jason, can I live this week more victoriously than I lived last week? How can I not sin, Pastor Jay? How can I live a life this coming week? I really struggled last week. Well, you can remember God's mercy. You can live in light of the truth and the faith that we talked about here today. And you remember God. When sin comes upon you, you think about what God did for you. You think about Christ. You think about the gospel. And if you're a believer, that should affect your heart. Live in light of God's love. Walk in the joy of God who granted us faith and rescued us and showed us His great love. If you do not know Christ, I urge you at the close of our service, put your faith and trust in Christ who died on the cross to take away the sins of those who would repent and believe as we talked about today. Put aside the foolish pride, this dying world, and trust Christ and His death on the cross for the price of your sin. And if you're still confused about that, talk to me. Find someone else. I'm not the only person who can show you what the Bible teaches. There's many here in this church that can. Find one of them. You don't necessarily have to find me, though I'm willing to sit down with you also. I don't mean it that way. Maybe you're a Christian here, and you realize your response to God's great gift of salvation is not what it should be. Maybe you're convicted here today that you do not walk worthy. Maybe you know where we're going in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and you think, man, my response is not what it should be. I do not live like what I really am. Let me encourage you to be what you are. God's child, living in light of His mercy, His great love and His grace. Live in light of those truths. That's the gospel. The gospel is also our power to not sin. It's all one thing. That's how it works. That's why the gospel again and again and again. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, and You truly are a great God. And Lord, as a church, I would pray on behalf of us. We would ask, just even confess before You, Lord, how we realize that our ability to even understand and communicate how great Your love is and how great Your grace is and how great Your mercy is and how great You are is infinitely less than what You deserve and what it really is, Lord. And I pray that You would use the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truths of these things to us. Lord, help us to grow. Lord, forgive us for getting into this position where we think we understand it all and we've got it all figured out. Lord, help us to truly love You. Help us to truly be grateful, Lord, for what You've done. You are a good God. You deserve all the glory. Father, we pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. I pray, and we pray You would save them. I also pray for those of us, and I think probably all of us in this church, Lord, who know You. We have unsaved friends, work colleagues, people who live next to us, people who live in our home, family. Lord, may we communicate the gospel in a way that honors You. Lord, we know that salvation is all of You, and You are the Son that melts the wax and hardens the clay, and we trust You on these areas even when we don't understand. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to be counted as faithful. We would desire, Lord, to be the Your child, though we don't deserve it. We deserve hell. We still would desire to be the child who pleases You, that dies and goes to heaven, and You say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, may we be counted as that, all because of Christ. All because of what You've done. May we be able to get lots of crowns and cast them at Your feet, Lord. May that be our purpose, not for our own gain or our own merit. All to You, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.